last week we were talking about Sefer Purim. We were talking about the Machzus HaShekel as a symbol for unity and togetherness. And the concept is that a half a shekel connotes that I am incomplete, except to the extent I link myself up to another person or to the Jewish community. Right? That's the idea of Achdus. And Achdus is a preparation for eradicating Amalek, because Amalek comes to us because of sinas chinam, because of hatred and polarization and dissension. But I want to kind of talk about a different aspect of the Machzus HaShekel that ties in directly to the idea of Schar V'Onesh. We're discussing in the Ikarim of the Rambam the concept that Hashem rewards righteous deeds and Hashem punishes evil deeds. And of course the most perplexing question was the question that Moshe Rabbeinu asked HaKadosh Baruch Hu in Shabbos' Parsha. When Moshe asked HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hareini na es kavodecha, show me your glory. So the Gemara in Brachos says that Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to know, why is it that tzaddikim suffer and Rishayim prosper? Right? This is the question that is called tzaddik v'ralo v'rasha v'tovlo. Right? Very, very difficult question. And of course, some Rishayim say that in order to truly feel that's a question, you have to identify two premises. The question is, why do bad things, like Harold Kushner's book, why do bad things happen to good people? So you have to understand, first of all, who says it's a bad thing and who says it's a good person. Meaning to say, there are definitions that both parts of that question are undefined. We often don't know what's good and what's bad, and we often don't know who's good and who's bad, and therefore some have suggested we cannot even realistically ask why do bad things happen to good people, because we never know what's bad and what's good, we never know who's good and who's bad. But be it as it may, according to Chazal and Maseches Brachos, this was the question that Moshe Rabbeinu asked HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He didn't understand if HaKadosh Baruch Hu was supposed to be, at the very least, fair. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is supposed to be just, a God of justice and a God of mercy. How can it be that righteous people suffer? See, the Emma says the other part of the question isn't so bad. In other words, why do Rishayim prosper? That is also a question. We could say, you know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has rachamim, Hashem hopes they'll do tshuva. Maybe the Russia will have children who will be tzaddikim. So when we see a Russia prosper, although we might say that offends our sense of justice, but you know, we could understand that. That is not as emotionally difficult to live with as the situation when righteous people seem to suffer. And then we ask why that is so. And we'll talk about that a lot. But Bekitzer, what was HaKadosh Baruch Hu's answer yesterday? HaKadosh Baruch Hu's answer was, I'm not telling you. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's answer was, V'chanaisi es asher achon, V'richamti es asher arachem. I will have grace to those who I will be graceful to, and I will have mercy to those who I'll be merciful to. I mean, I'm not telling you, Moshe Rabbeinu. In fact, the Gemara says that there are 50 levels of understanding of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There are 50 levels of wisdom, 50 gates of wisdom. Moshe Rabbeinu had reached 49 levels. His 50th level is a true knowledge of Hashem's ways. And that was the level that Moshe could not comprehend. And it's very interesting that in Tanakh, the book of Iyov is the book that discusses why righteous people suffer. That's the story of the book of Iyov. And we'll talk about that. But it's interesting that according to one opinion in the Gemara, Iyov was actually a fictional story. It never happened. It's a mashal. It's a parable. And the author of Iyov was none other than Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the book of Iyov. So what seems to have happened is that Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to understand this benevuah. He wanted God to tell him the answer. And God didn't tell him the answer, so then Moshe Rabbeinu tried to develop it philosophically through the discussions in the book of Iyov. That's his attempt to grapple with that particular mystery. The issue of suffering. The issue of suffering, perhaps, is the most difficult issue. You know, we have Holocausts.
The fact that Iyov is written by Moshe, the only opinion in the Gemara, or
there are many. Well, there are many opinions in the Gemara. Some
about
say,
who wrote it.
Yeah, who wrote it, and also whether it's true or not true.
Okay. Right.
But one opinion says that it's a mashal that was written by Moshe Rabbeinu. I mean, the issue of suffering is something that both collectively and individually is a very difficult issue. The issue of the Holocaust is still burns our hearts. The bombings in Eretz Yisrael, right? We look at the children getting killed, the individual sufferings within families of illness and the like. And all of this is nichlal in the questions that we have about life. Why is there suffering? Although someone once remarked that for the Maimon in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there is one big question in life, and that is, why do bad things happen? But for the person who's not the Maimon, everything else is a problem. Meaning to say that there's also much good in life, there's much beauty in life, and the question becomes, if there's no HaKadosh Baruch Hu, where does that come from? Okay, but be it as it may, this was the big mystery, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu told Moshe, "B'chanesi yis asher rachayim," I'm not telling you, you'll never understand this. You'll never be able to understand it. But there is one thing HaKadosh Baruch Hu did, which is very perplexing. These are one of the most anthropomorphic psukim, in other words, ascribing some type of human image to Hashem, Kav Yachal. That is, he places Moshe in a cleft of a rock, and he tells Moshe, I will put my hand over you as I pass by you. V'ra'isa es achorai, you will see me from the back. Ufanai lo yero'u, you will not see me from the front. Right? So what is the back of Hashem? What is the front of Hashem? Right? What does that mean exactly? Rashi says, although Rashi doesn't make it clearer, Rashi says that Hashem was wearing tefillin, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu saw the knot, Moshe saw the knot of Hashem's tefillin from the back, the kesher shel tefillin. He didn't see the front, he saw the kesher shel tefillin in the back. Indeed, the Gemara in Brachos says HaKadosh Baruch Hu wears tefillin. And just like the tefillin of the Jewish man contained the Shema, psukim that proclaimed the unity of Hashem, so Hashem's tefillin contains psukim about the unity of Bnei Yisrael. Mi ka'amcha Yisrael, galecha b'yoretz, who is like your nation Israel. Hashem wears tefillin too. Good. But what is the meaning of front and back? So here the Svarim say that, in effect, Hashem is answering Moshe Rabbeinu's question. You want to know, why is it... You want to know why is it that righteous people suffer? And the answer is, "V'ra'isa es achorai," you will see it from hindsight. Meaning to say, when everything in the world happens, when everything has passed, you will then understand how each piece fits in the puzzle. Ufanai, but in front, while it's happening, lo yero'u, you can never see it. In other words, there is a certain universal hindsight in which every single aspect of the world fits into HaKadosh Baruch Hu's plan. Now, this is an amazing thing. This is an idea of immense, immense complexity. And the reason that is so is the following. We believe very much that the decision to do bad or do good is a function of free will, of Bechira. Right? No one told Hitler, no one told Pyro to enslave Bnei Israel. No one told Hitler to kill 6 million Jews. That was his choice. And in fact, one simple answer you could give to a lot of situations, why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, one answer you might give is, it's not Hashem's doing at all. HaKadosh Baruch Hu allows free will. Now, of course, you can ask the question, why does Hashem allow free will? But we can say the following. Goodness is goodness. True goodness is when a human being chooses. If you're forced to do good, like a dog or like a bird, then that's not really, in other words, let's say a bird knows that if it presses a certain switch, it's going to get a pellet of food. So if you knew every time you did a mitzvah, $1 million came out in front of you, your porch, every time you did an aveira, you lost a finger through lightning, then of course you would do good, and of course you would avoid evil. But that really wouldn't be goodness, because it's not something you chose. And if a human being is in the image of Hashem, if a human being is B'Tselem Elokim, then just as HaKadosh Baruch Hu is an ultimate chooser, because there's no constraint on Hashem's volition, so we become godly only if we choose good, and not if we have good thrust upon us. Now, it's understood that if HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants goodness to be the product of choice, then there has to be the possibility of making the other choice. Because if choice only meant one way, right? You're like, you know, the old elections in the Soviet Union. You know, you have the choice to vote for one candidate. If that is all choice is, then that's meaningless. So one could argue, in a very literal sense, evil is a necessary evil. Evil is necessary for good. Without evil, there wouldn't be good. Because without evil in the world, without the capacity of the human being to choose evil, then they would not have the capacity to choose good. And then there would never be real good in the world. Because good requires choice, volition, bechira. And in bechira is implicit the ability to make the other choice.
What was the point of having an Adam and Chava that existed before there was evil or free choice?
Well, yeah, that's a complication. That's a very good question. But many Sfarim learned that even before the Chait, there still was a principle of Bechira in the world. After all, there had to be a principle of Bechira, because if there wasn't Bechira, how would they choose to eat? But the Bechira represented kind of a force of evil outside of the person as opposed to inside of the person. And it was more of the Nachash was an embodiment. And there was more of an intellectual choice a person made rather than kind of emotional pullings away. I mean, again, it's a difficult idea, but you're correct. A world without Bechira would not have a purpose. There had to have been some principle of Bechira that existed. Because the concept is we become godly, we become the Tzelem Elokim, only to the extent we are Bocharim, we are choosers. So one solution to evil, so to speak, you might say, is evil's not God's doing at all. Evil is the necessary possibility that exists because Hashem wants there to be Bechira. That's one possibility. In fact, the Aruch Hayim says this. The Aruch Hayim mentions an interesting idea. If you remember when the brothers sold Yosef, Yehuda basically said, Reuven rather said, let's throw him into a boar instead of killing him directly. Now the Gemara says, it says the boar was empty without water. That's what the Pasuk says. So the Gemara says it was filled with snakes and scorpions. So what type of sense is this? They don't want to kill him directly, so they throw him into a pit that's filled with snakes and scorpions? I mean, that's, you know, he's going to die unless a miracle happens. So the Aruch Hayim says an amazing thing. The Aruch Hayim says that Reuven's cheshbon was that if we throw him into a pit of snakes and he's at the mercy of God, then God decides whether he dies or not. So if Yosef is a tzaddik, God will save the tzaddik. But when a human being shoots another human being, since that's a function of free will, so it is possible, says the Aruch Hayim, that even an innocent tzaddik will die, because that's the inevitable consequence of the maisa of another. In other words, it seems to mean that if I have the choice whether to shoot a gun or not to shoot a gun, then somebody's going to get hurt, even if God doesn't want that person to get hurt. God can intervene, but God's intervention into Bechira is a rare situation. This is what the Aruch Hayim says. The Aruch Hayim says that a person cannot die from a snake bite unless God has willed that person to die. And I don't mean because the person's a wretched necessarily, but for whatever reason, God had to have willed that person to die. But a person can die from a gunshot, he says, even if it was not God's will that the person dies, because that's just a byproduct of the free will that the guy who had the gun exercised. That's a tremendous, actually a tremendous chiddush.
Very difficult.
Yeah, that is. It is very difficult. But according to the Aruch Hayim, right, one could assume that even things like the Holocaust are the evil that Hashem... Of course, Hashem could change it, could intervene. We're not suggesting Hashem is, Chas V'Shalom, is powerless to intervene. But it's not an active will of God that a person dies. According to the Aruch Hayim, it's a function of Bechira. So in that sense, we could say that much of the evil in the world, this is like one possible thought, much of the evil in the world that is the product of human activity, is not to be attributed to God at all. The only question is, why does God let it happen? That would be a question. Not why does God do it? See, the question is not why does God do it? Why does God let it happen? The answer is, because in a world of Bechira, it's inevitable that choices can be made in either direction.
But doesn't that mean that that's a certain kind of decadence or byproduct
And I kind of think of the Renaissance fashion being all tied up in the fashion. We might be linear, or, you know, maybe see things, you know, two, three, four directions, but
yeah.
Ultimately, it all gets thrown up together.
Yes, this is my point. This is where it gets into an immense complexity that is really and truly beyond human understanding. And that is to say, on one level, therefore, first of all, let me explain that the Archon's explanation does not explain all evil, because there is evil that seems to be natural as opposed to man-made. In other words, the Archon can explain why somebody got murdered, because Hashem didn't do that. But the Archon doesn't explain, you know, why people get sick, why there are earthquakes and hurricanes and other things. In other words, that seems to be something Hashem does. And so we'll discuss this later. In fact, I just wanted to mention the Archon as an aside, just to bring up this idea of the immense complexity. Now, we read recently, I don't know if you saw this in the paper, about the chess champion of the world, Kasparov, played a computer, a supercomputer, and he actually lost one game to the computer, and then he won another game. But it really was kind of a watershed event, because the concept of chess requires, you know, all sorts of thought and advanced planning, and it was thought that for many, many years it was thought it would be impossible to devise a chess program that could defeat a world champion. They thought it was impossible because that already would mean you have an intelligence machine, whatever intelligence means, and lo and behold, they did it. So it's very scary, you know, all these stories about computers taking over the world and everything else. But the MS is, there's a very, very big analogy that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in an infinite way, is a master chess player. Because on one level, what happens in the world is the sum total of billions and billions of decisions that people make that Hashem does not interfere with, that Hashem does not dictate. A person chooses whether, of course we say Hashem dictates everything in our lives except our moral and religious choices. Kol bidei shamayim, everything that happens is dictated by Hashem, chutz miyirishraim, except for your decision to do good or do evil. You have total free will there. And yet, Hashem also has a master plan, like you were saying, for the universe. So you might think Hashem wants the universe, wants the world, and wants each of us to go from point A to point C. Now the question is, how does Hashem get us from point A to point C if all along those ways we have infinite choices that we make where we want to go? Now a good chess player basically can take any one of the moves of their opponents and react to it in a way in which one gets to the final destination. And that is really the miraculous complexity of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's universe, that everyone and everything gets to the destination where HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants them to go without HaKadosh Baruch Hu interfering with their bechira.
The choices weren't going to be affected by something else.
Well, there are long-term effects and there are consequences, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu will arrange the consequences of our acts to lead to the predetermined conclusion. And of course, keep in mind though, well, again, it's even more complicated than that, because what HaKadosh Baruch Hu's ends are is also to some extent a function of how we behave, meaning HaKadosh Baruch Hu has alternative scenarios. Now, if you go to the Pentagon, in another example, the Pentagon has war plans, has contingency plans for any conceivable war. You know, what would happen if Mexico were to launch a bomb against New York City? Right? They have a plan. You know, what if Uganda, you know, wages war against Israel? You know, there's some plan there as to what we'll do. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of course, actually maybe it's simplified because Hashem knows what we're going to choose too. There's another question. Hashem knows, although he doesn't dictate, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu prepares scenarios in terms of how, what he wants to happen in terms of every possible choice that we make. So our choices are there, but we still, Hashem still reacts in a way that will further his plan, but his plan may vary depending on our choices. In fact, that's tefillah. You know, that's a famous question people ask about the idea of prayer. What is it that you're trying to do when you pray to Hashem? Are you trying to bribe Hashem? I mean, Hashem knows what you need, so it's not informing Hashem. Information HaKadosh Baruch Hu has. Does Hashem respond to bribes, right? Is a korban a bribe? Is a prayer a bribe? What exactly is the point? Do you need to convince Hashem what is better for you? Doesn't Hashem already know what is better for you? So, I mean, the classic understanding is that in tefillah, the purpose is not to inform Hashem. but the purpose is a self-transformation. In fact, the word lehis palel, literally the shorish palel, te lamed lamed, means to judge, and lehis palel is to judge oneself and engage in a process of introspection. So you become different. We become different in tefillah, and as a result, we become a kli to receive certain brachos which we were not ready for at a previous point, and now hopefully we become ready for. So it's not Hashem that changes, it's we who change, and as a result we become deserving of certain opportunities that can bring us closer to our Kaddish Baruch Hu. So it's not Hashem that changes, but Hashem responds to us when we become different. We're different. The Rambam says, for example, that one of the things a Baal Shuvah can do, although it's not customary today, you can do it for a very sick person, but the Rambam talks about that a Baal Shuvah should change his name. Change his name. Why? She'eino oso ho'ish. Because I'm no longer the same person. I'm a different person. Well, tefillah should make us a different person. But, you see...
I have a question on that. The tefillahs don't seem to reflect that, though. The tefillahs aren't the... You're asking us something.
That's an excellent question. But the idea is this. The idea of asking Hashem for things is to make you realize how much you need Hashem to give you these things. And it is the depth of your realization of dependency that transforms you. You're correct. In other words, you're exactly doing it through asking. But the asking is primarily so we'll realize how totally we are on HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And as a result of that transformation, we now become deserving of Hashem's breakfast. This, by the way, I mean, this is a Gemara. The Gemara says, Niyavamos, why were the Imahos Akoros? Why were our matriarchs barren? Sarah, right, Sarah, Rivka. Leah was not, but Rachel was. So it says, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to hear their tefillahs. What's the pshat? That HaKadosh Baruch Hu sometimes creates needs in us so we will turn to Him, and by turning to Him and acknowledging our dependency, we become transformed and worthy of brachas. So you see that this is really beyond, it really is beyond our capabilities to understand the Darkei Hashem in this way, that on one hand, unfettered free will, and on the other hand, everything, as you say, gets tied together and reaches some type of ultimate plan.
So in other words, we can assume from what the Or HaChaim is saying, and you know, going down, is that even though, you know, Mr. Rasha shoots Mr. Tzaddik, and Hashem doesn't have any, he doesn't intervene in that act,
yes,
the Tzaddik, Mr. Tzaddik still needed to be, it was planned out that Mr. Tzaddik would be there that moment?
Well, you know, that's hard to say. You know, there's obviously, we don't mean to say, in other words, we can't interpret the Arachayim to mean to say that Mr. Tzaddik was supposed to be there and supposed to be killed, because the Arachayim is saying exactly the opposite point, that they had to throw him in the pit, that it shouldn't be there. So apparently on the individual level, the Or HaChaim would suggest things can happen, but ultimately Hashem turns it into Hashem would incorporate that into a plan. For example, let's assume Yosef would have been killed. As the Or HaChaim says, Yosef could have been killed. So what would have happened? How would the Jews have gotten to Mitzrayim? So there would have been another way. Hashem would have had another way where cosmically these things would happen. But the individual apparently can be the byproduct of a destructive act. Of someone's wrongful bechira. That's the Arachai. Now, I want to say again, this is not a final answer. There are many svarim that would take issue with this. Many svarim would say that nothing happens to a person unless it is decreed by HaKadosh Baruch Hu that it happened. Again, I want to emphasize, this is not to suggest, again, we're not saying right now that anyone who suffers must be guilty of a sin. I mean, we're not saying that at all. All we're saying is that many svarim say if something happens to a person, it was because it was decreed by Hashem. There might be a million reasons for that. Okay, we're not talking about blaming the victim here. That's a separate discussion. But the Or HaChaim is a kind of a radical idea in which, no, things can happen to a person that Hashem didn't decree happen. because that is a function of Bechira.
But this says Tzadik is in Shas. That might just be a fact.
Yeah.
It can still be a good thing, ultimately, if it's in the hands of the Rebbe. Not that we would see it that way, necessarily.
Right.
But it does, you know, so the scenario was that Tzadik got Shas.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean end of Tzadik, end of disciple, end of the...
That's right.
Whatever opportunity he needed to have.
It could be turned into a different... Right. Again, for example, if people have brought teshuva, in other words, it can turn out that HaKadosh Baruch Hu can take this bad thing and use it as part of Hashem's plan and create a good thing.
It would be incorrect to assume that no one is... If Hashem gives, you know, if the Samson himself in a sense to allow the person to do that, it doesn't follow from that then that we are in this Hesheret where today there's a bowling ball rolling around in this
right.
world and you can get hit. And there's nothing you can do about it. And it's incorrect for it to happen and that's the way it's structured.
No, but it's very, again, I want to make it very, very clear that it is absolutely the case that one can always have tefillah, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu can intervene and change this at any moment. In other words, we're not... See, Harold Kushner wrote in his book, basically, he took the Arachayim, but he didn't quote the Arachayim, but he took the Arachayim's idea and went one step further by saying Hashem is powerless to stop it. Now, Chas V'Shalom, that is not what the Arachayim is saying. The Arachayim is saying that there are times, and many times perhaps, where Hashem chooses not to intervene and Hashem allows things to happen. That might be so, but if we always believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu at any moment can step in, can stop things, and to a large extent our tefillah and our mitzvahs and our tshuva elicit the rachamim of Hashem.
And if Hashem chooses not to interfere,
right.
If Hashem chooses not to interfere, that is also an appropriate thing, and it doesn't...
Right, Hashem's non-interference itself is going to be part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's plan.
Yeah.
Well, or at least it will serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu's ultimate
ends. In the ultimate sense.
That's right, that's right.
The way we perceive it,
that's right. In other words, the concept is the thing that happens might indeed be the bowling ball, but if HaKadosh Baruch Hu chooses not to stop the bowling ball, it's because that becomes incorporated as part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's plan. So, you could see, well, listen, Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu this was too difficult for him to fully comprehend, obviously. It's not something that we can fully look at. But again, it's marumas in this little phrase, bereisa sachorai, that when it's all passed by, you will understand. Ufanai, while it's happening, it's not shayach. Now, the Chafetz Chaim told the story, that when he was a young person, said when he was in his 20s, he once saw a widow who was evicted in the middle of, you know, the middle of Polish winter. She had children, and the landlord just threw her out in the street. And the Chafetz Chaim says he couldn't understand how HaKadosh, she was crying and praying and begging. And the Chafetz Chaim said he couldn't understand where the Torah says that the Almana and the Yasam cry to Hashem and he listens to them. He couldn't understand what this was, how Hashem could let this happen. He didn't get a full answer, but he said 70 years later, he was a zaken. He walked by, and he saw like an old man who was meshugana, and he was kind of, he died in the street of frostbite and everything. The Chafetz Chaim knew, he remembered, this was the guy 70 years before had evicted the widow. So, why was the widow evicted? Again, this is not a total answer, but the concept is that there is a point at which we can understand things. Now again, sometimes it's a 70-year cycle, sometimes it's a 24-hour cycle, right? You know, sometimes we see things, doors that close, which means other doors open. We think things were failures and they turn out to be great opportunities. And often, these are mysteries that we don't understand in our lifetime or for generations after, and maybe never until the end of time. The cycles can be short or long or intermediate within a person's lifetime, beyond a person's lifetime. But ultimately, v'ra'isa es v'ra'isa zachorai. They give a mashal, the Sfarim give a mashal, that it's like a play. You know, Shakespeare said, all the world is a play. So imagine...
All the world is a stage.
A stage, I'm sorry, all the world is a stage, right? So let's imagine that you're given your three lines, right, our little 70 years or 80 years or 90 years, 120 Yirat Hashem of existence, and we read something that says you are to slip on a banana peel and break your leg. So we go to the director of the play and we say, you break my leg, what's going on? I mean, why don't you give me a decent part? And you know, you have like one page out of, you know, a 10 million page play. And the director says, you know, you just haven't read this whole play. If you go back and read the entire story, you would see exactly where this fits into a pattern. And that's the pshat. We certainly don't know the whole story that came before us, and even more so, we don't know the whole story that came afterwards. And the thing is, and again, what's complicated here too is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is running many plays at the same time. Because you see, there's the individual play of one's own life, which Hashem assigns a purpose and a tachlis and a significance. But then there is the impact of that person on the totality of Klal Yisrael and the human race and the world. And the storylines might be different. In other words, you could be a participant, but we are participants in multiple storylines at the same time. You see? So something may not fit one aspect of our story, but that's because we're not aware of the other aspect of the story. See, I know this is an abstraction, but that's the emes. The emes is because we live lives both as yechidim and as part of larger entities. Family, community, Klal Yisrael, the world, the universe, etc. So all of these things are going on.
As good as hindsight, where would we all be?
Well, that's right. We wouldn't...
There would be a different world.
Well, we wouldn't do anything. I mean, basically, if we had perfect foresight, there could be no bechira, once again. How could there be free will in that case? Rav Chanan Wasserman gave a mashal. Rav Chanan Wasserman, great tzaddik, great gadol b'Torah, actually was in Baltimore. You know, he was here, but he visited Baltimore in 1938. He visited the United States in 1938, he was collecting money. And in fact, he issued a public proclamation against mixed dancing. I don't know what the situation was. I think apparently, you know, in the Orthodox communities in the United States, social dancing was very common.
38 was a different world.
Yeah, it was kind of a different situation. Roshiva Zatzal had Rav Chanan sign a proclamation. I think Rav Shraub was here, then Rav Zatzal was here also. He was the Rav of Glen Avenue then. So the older Rav Chanan of Baltimore issued this hachraza against mixed dancing. But whatever it is, by 1938, it was well known. Hitler had already invaded Czechoslovakia, the Sudetenland, and it was well known that Hitler had signed his non-aggression pact with Stalin and was going to go get Poland. It was just a matter of time. And people were begging Rav Chanan Wasserman to stay in the United States. You know, why is he putting himself back to almost certain death? And he said that if it was Hashem's gezeirah that his people would be destroyed, he wanted to be destroyed with them. He wanted to go back with his Talmidim. He could not abandon his Talmidim. So it was a very, very... And of course, Rav Chanan was killed in the liquidation of the Kovna ghetto. And there's a very haunting picture of Rav Chanan going back to Poland on boat. They went on boat. And he was staring off in the distance. And you get the sense that he very much knew where he was going back to. And the Kovna ghetto was totally liquidated. Very, very few survivors. Rabbi Shri I believe he's not alive now, but he was a Rebbe in Lower East Side for many years, was one of the few people who survived the Kovna ghetto. And he was an eyewitness to the last day of Rav Chanan Wasserman's life, when Rav Chanan was trying to give people chizuk. So Rav Chanan talked about the fact that he felt that the Jews in Europe were chosen to be korbanos, they were chosen to be sacrifices for the Jews in America. The Jews in Europe were, for many of them, were the greatest tzaddikim, the greatest gaonim, the greatest kedoshim. And the idea of vicarious atonement, of course, is a very, very tricky idea because it sounds perilously close to Christianity, where you talk about somebody dying for the sake of forgiving other people. And yet, you know, just because it sounds like a Christian idea, I mean, they got some ideas from us, and then things were distorted. Certainly, the Gemara tells us that the death of a tzaddik can be an atonement for the generation, But in what way? Not so much in the sense that one person's death is a kapara for other people, but with the death of the tzaddik, we realize how bereft we are, and we then turn to HaKadosh. Again, going back to the idea that we're zocha to rachamei shemayim when we realize how dependent we are on the rachamei shemayim. It is that recognition of how much we need the Eibishter that makes HaKadosh Baruch Hu closer to us. So in that sense, the death of the tzaddik can in fact bring a person kapara and tshuva, because it brings a person to tshuva. But be it as it may, Rabbi Chanan said, perhaps we were chosen to be korbanos, and he emphasized the fact that a korban has to be sacrificed with a purity of thought, like all sorts of halakos. If you don't have the right machshava in the korban is no good, it's puzzle. So we have to dematire ourselves. But then he gave a mashal. He said that, you know, why is all this happening? Why is all this happening? So he gave a mashal about a city boy who once wanted to know how bread was made. Now he sees bread in the store, he wants to know how bread is made. So they send him out to the country, and he sees this beautiful field of green clover, green, you know, rich clover. And then one day the tractors come, and they just dig up the entire clover, turning it into a muddy swamp. And the boy says, why are you doing this? Why are you destroying this beautiful green clover? And the farmer says, you'll understand. So they plant seed, and a few months later there's beautiful golden wheat that is growing in the fields. And the boy says, now I understand. I see this beautiful wheat that's growing. And then a little while later they come and they cut it all up again. And they once again reduce it to mud. The boy says, what's going on? And what happens is you'll see. And they thresh the wheat, and then they have a pile of beautiful golden kernels, high piles in a silo. And the boy says, now I understand. But then they grind it up and they crush it and they turn it into powder, flour. It has no taste. And it doesn't, flour does not look as pretty as wheat. So he says, he didn't understand. So basically the story was that every single stage taken in isolation looks like destruction. It looks like waste. It looks like something bad. It looks like you've taken the good and you've smashed it. But eventually it turns into bread. The Lachanan said that we're not going to be zocha, perhaps, to see this bread in our lifetime. But a maimon has to believe that ultimately HaKadosh Baruch Hu will make something good out of this and further it's of Hashem's plan. And even the Gamzul Latova, right, the idea of Gamzul Latova, everything Hashem does is for good. It cannot be understood in the naive way that everything will be to my liking. Everything will be my convenience. You know, what can you say? I mean, we pray for the sick, and many times HaKadosh Baruch Hu has rachamim, and other times we don't see that. People die. Right? People don't always get well. But, in fact, the only claim we make is Hashem always listens to our tefillos. In other words, as opposed to ignoring us, but He doesn't always give us the answer we want. Like Nachshon Watson's mother said, no is an answer too. Hashem answers. Sometimes the answer is no, for reasons that we don't fully understand. But you have to understand that Hashem can answer tefillos in many, many ways. Sometimes a tefillah can be answered by giving somebody the strength to go on when they're confronted with a situation that could break them and destroy them. The ability to go on is a gift from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so we don't always realize that. We sometimes say, why didn't Hashem give me what I wanted? Sometimes the growth that a person can have from adversity is a gift that Hashem has given them. Hey, it's a difficult situation. But Rabbi Chanan said that every individual stage can look like it's destruction. But we have to be minded that there's something good at the end of it. Now, the truth of the matter is, you know, I'll give you an example. This is a fascinating example. You know, Harold Kushner wrote, conservative rabbi, wrote this very well-known book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And it was basically started off autobiographical. He lost a child to an illness. And trying to understand this, he developed his theory. And his theory, basically, as I say, is like the Orach Chaim adding something. You know, the Orach Chaim, things happen, and Hashem doesn't stop it. Hashem can't stop it, which we don't believe in. But he gives an example in the book, which is very illustrative of a fallacy, a common fallacy in discussing this subject. And that is, his argument, in other words, the fallacy is that because something is an insensitive thing to say, therefore it cannot be correct. That which is insensitive is always incorrect. And that's not true. That which is insensitive perhaps should not be said, but it doesn't mean it's incorrect. And the example he gives is the following. Let me give you an example. He gives an example of how you can't talk about God doing these things because that's insensitive. The example he gives is, there's a few examples. A woman had spent 10 years collecting antiques. She had gone all over the world to buy antiques. She was going to open her own store to sell antiques. And after 10 years of collecting the antiques, she finally had her little store in the shopping center. And the night before the shopping center was to open, there was an electrical fire. And all of the inventory got destroyed. 10 years of her work went down the drain. She was obviously very, very crushed, very despondent. We're not even dealing with, you know, death and things like that. But still, this was something that, this was her life's ambition, and she lost everything. So what is supposed to happen? So her friends tried to comfort her. And her friends kind of said, you know, maybe Hashem is sending you a message. You know, maybe Hashem is telling you not to be so involved in possessions. Maybe Hashem is telling you to treasure your family and care more about your children. And maybe this is Hashem's way of putting you on the right track. So Rabbi Kushner's comments about this is, how could you possibly talk to a woman who is suffering so much and make this point? You're kind of rubbing, you know, her losses in her face, etc. And therefore it's not shayach that HaKadosh Baruch Hu would do this. Now there's a big leap there. I think we might agree. We might agree that there's a time and a place. First of all, we have to recognize, number one, that all of us are just in the process of guessing. No one can ever say that's a reason. I'm asking for that. But just because we cannot say that that is the reason, neither can it be said that it's not the reason. In other words, every individual is obligated. In other words, an individual is mechuyev to look at their life and try to ask, what does HaKadosh Baruch Hu want me to get from this? Now, there's a time and a place in which things are brought up. Yes, there's an etiquette. I don't mean to trivialize it by the word etiquette. It's not like, you know, which fork you use. But there is an etiquette of offering comfort to people. And part of the etiquette is to empathize with a loss. To empathize with the loss. To express, you know, your sadness for the loss that was shared. And just to be there to offer support. And not to offer explanations, and not to offer reasons, and not to offer ways in which, just forget about this, let's go on to the more important thing. That is true. And the first duty of a friend, of being Menachem Avel, is to do that. That's why when you're Menachem Avel, you don't go in and start giving explanations of why Hashem took somebody. Rather, your response is to keep quiet until the Avel talks. Because the yisod of being Menachem and Avel is to just show that you care. And not to articulate all sorts of rationales. So, in that sense, the point is 100% correct. On the other hand, eventually, a person has to ask themselves. Maybe, depending on the relationship with the friend, maybe the friend shouldn't bring it up. But let's not talk about what friends should tell the woman. Let's talk about what the woman herself might, you know, go through in her own mind. And she asks, why? Why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu take that which I worked for so much and take it away from me? Is HaKadosh Baruch Hu teaching me, like the Akedas Yitzchak perhaps, that Hashem tells Abraham, even the thing you love the most, you have to be prepared to give up for me? Because there's something more important. You see, we all fall into the idea that if something is insensitive and it's not correct to be said at that time and place, it's therefore an incorrect idea. That's an absolute fallacy. We talk about AIDS. We say AIDS is a disease, a devastating plague, which, you know, although it goes beyond the particular community, but the primary people who are afflicted are practitioners of homosexual sex and intravenous drug users. Now, the one thing that you're not allowed to say, at all, is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is showing us the wages of not listening to his law. Now again, very, very important. We are not, I'm not saying at least, I'm not saying every individual who gets AIDS is being punished by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We could say the same thing for cancer too, for that matter, right? People die of other reasons too. And I'm not saying it's an individual punishment. That's beyond us. We cannot say why it happens to individuals. Maybe tzaddikim get it, because they're a kapara for the generation, okay? And that's, again, people get confused. It's not an issue of judging an individual. It's an issue of looking at something that is happening in society. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling us that if you depart from living the family life that Hashem wants you to live, awful things happen in the world. And indeed, when awful things happen in the world, there are going to be innocent victims of those awful things. When you play with matches and you smoke in bed, fires will start and children will die. When you commit adultery, children will be mamzerim, no fault of their own. You see? So, the concept is that, you know, we talk about political correctness, I mean, the concept is that any observer would have to say, what type of machra is it that only comes, that only gets into the world because of departures from HaKadosh Baruch Hu's law? I mean, isn't there some lesson there? And yet, because it's misconstrued as blaming the victim, which it really isn't. It really is not blaming the victim. There are many, many innocent victims of AIDS. There are people who have blood transfusions. Of course, it's not blaming the victim. It's not even blaming the homosexual who gets it. Maybe he is also caught up in factors that he couldn't control. Okay, it's not a question of blaming the individual, but looking at the fact that when a society is committed to living a life which is so sinful, things happen. Averus have consequences. It's not even punishment. It's consequence. If you stick your finger in a fire and you get burnt, we don't describe that as Hashem punishing you. But rather, it is the natural law of fire that it burns. In fact, even if it's justifiable, even if you stuck your hands in fire to save a child, unless you're Zohar, of when and where you state a certain message. Absolutely true. And there are times in which it's not your place to impose your understanding of events on another person. And that is also true. And there has to be an understanding that anything we think is only a tentative hypothesis that may be totally incorrect. And that's also true. All of that is true. But to say, therefore, that a Jew is not obligated to have some type of cheshbon hanefesh, and to ask, what is it, is, in other words, what possibly is Hashem trying to teach me about possessions, or in the case of AIDS, about the consequences of not living a moral lifestyle? You know, that means something as well. Yeah.
Isn't it halachically usher to point to specific sin and saying, or to specific what we perceive as bad occurrence in the world, and say that that came about because of somebody's sin?
Well, it's halachically usher to state it in a definitive way, but nevertheless, a person looks at Saros, and a person says, there might be things that this came because of, and that I want to be misakin it.
Right. I understand each individual has to do that, but in terms of talking about AIDS as a punishment,
I'm not saying it's a punishment, it's a consequence, yeah, okay.
But even saying that, it doesn't fall under that.
No, the reason is because it indeed would be usher for me to say that a certain individual is sick because that individual is a sinner. I can't say that. Because after all, why should I say that for AIDS? I mean, let me say it for cancer. Let me say it for anything, right? Let me say it for a heart attack. So I certainly do not have the right to ever make that judgment. However, there's a distinction between focusing on why an individual is suffering, which is beyond our rishus, and asking, why did Hashem allow the society to undergo this? In other words,
but when you're talking about AIDS, you're talking about a particular sin? and yeah. a particular result.
But not a particular individual. We're saying that when society as a whole, yeah, that's correct. But again, with AIDS...
It still boils down to individual.
Well, it boils down to...
Society isn't participating in it. It's particular individuals who form their own society.
Well, not really, not really, because you have to understand that this machla may not only be the fault, so to speak, of individuals who are participating, but it might be a condemnation of a society as a whole that legitimates and approves and allows and encourages and publicizes. And in fact, you might even say, again, all of this is a guess, you might even say that it is the societal legitimation of the non-participants that is the much bigger avla than those who are doing the averis themselves. Because you could say, those who are doing the averis themselves, if they did it privately, whatever it is, that's an avera. But it might be the society. You see? So it's the opposite. It might be Badafka, the non-gay population, that brought AIDS into the world by the condemnation and the legitimation and everything else. Again, these are guesses. But the point is, the one thing we can say is that when society as a whole departs from the Darkei Hashem, there are going to be very, very bad consequences. Without blaming individuals and recognizing there are innocent victims, and recognizing, by the way, maybe make an obvious point, that we are mechuyev, according to the din of the Torah, to try to alleviate illness, right? In other words, you hear sometimes from very conservative Christians that, you know, we shouldn't be seeking treatment for AIDS because they are the wages of sin. I mean, obviously you understand that Jewish people reject that totally. That whatever the concept is, I mean, you can never say, because sickness is a punishment from Hashem, we're not supposed to try to alleviate it. We certainly try to alleviate suffering in any way that we can. That is the achrayus of a human being.
I think there's a I don't know if you would call it a leak here, but just an understanding that we seem to miss, which is that, you know, we talk about natural consequences. We talk about nature. We talk, you know, and that's kind of in its own category. And then we talk about spiritual consequences, and that's in its own category. And we don't match the two. And the fact is that Akash Baruch Hu runs the whole world, natural and spiritual.
That's right.
For instance, if we pollute the world, if we pour chemicals into the water, then everyone understands that the water is polluted and the fish die and that we have to work extra hard to get drinkable water. That's an understandable consequence. We understand that as a natural consequence to our actions. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu has as much power to keep the water from being polluted by our acts as he does in any spiritual sense. Mm-hmm. So it's the exact same thing. That natural consequence of an act that we do can be equated to our act, the society's action of condoning and therefore causing more, in my feeling, homosexuality, having a consequence. That is natural. The consequence of AIDS can be considered as natural as pollution of the water.
No, that's 100% correct. And this is, again, the concept is that sin has consequences inherent to the nature of sin, which are as graphic as polluting the water. That's correct. We don't perceive spiritual pollution as a reality. See, that's a whole different approach. So you're not dealing with punishment anymore. You're dealing with consequence. That much of happens is the consequence of sin. The analogy of sticking your hand into the fire. One gets burnt. And sin has its consequences. Well, again, many would say that much of what we call punishment is effectively consequence. Mm-hmm. You know, many would say that is it. All punishment is effectively consequence. In other words, it's poison. It's poison. In other words, averos are poison, and they hurt you. It hurt us in various ways. See? So, they tell a story, by the way, the notion of... I just brought this in just to make the point that not all which should not be said is by definition false. Again, I mock here and I appreciate that it takes a lot of sensitivity, and one could question when it is the role of a friend to bring up these types of thoughts. And it depends on the friend. you know, if you're a casual acquaintance, it probably is beyond the purview to talk about things in those terms. But if you truly love someone and you have a, you know, very close relationship, then at some point in the relationship, it could be an act of great friendship to try to discuss it, recognizing, of course, that it's not definitive, it's preliminary, possibilities, just to talk about these things. But they give another, you know, this idea that adversity is part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Do you have a question? That adversity is part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's plan. They bring a story. I think this is from Avshalom Sharabi, who was a great, great Mekubal in the 1600s, about a man who wanted to come to him. He wanted to know why he had such a hard life. Why was he suffering so much? So he came to the Mekubal, and there was a waiting room there. So he sits down in the waiting room, and he falls asleep. And when he falls asleep, he has this dream in Shemayim, a dream of going up to Shemayim, and he sees wagon loads of white angels. You know, wagon loads filled with white angels coming, and then wagon loads of black angels coming. And he notices there seem to be more black angels than white angels. And he asks the malach that's unloading the wagons, what is this? He says, oh, well, the white angels are good deeds. Every time you do a mitzvah, you create a good angel. And the black angels are the bad deeds. So he says, that's interesting. That doesn't look too good. I see a lot more black angels. Whose life is this? He says, oh, that's your life. We see, and you know, and then the angels get loaded on a scale, right? You weigh the two sides, and of course the black side is much heavier than the white side. And the man begins to sweat, and he gets kind of worried. And then at the last minute, like a cavalry, all of these reinforcements of white angels come. And he says, who are these latecomers? He says, oh, that's all the suffering that you underwent in your life, in which these are a kapara. So they go on the scale, and they'll, you know, they'll kind of outweigh. So the white angels go on, and things look much, much better, because the you know, the white side goes lower, and the black side goes higher, but still, the black side is still a little bit heavier. So he's in big trouble. So he starts screaming out, bring more tzaras, more tzaras, I need more tzaras here. And, you know, he's yelling this in his dream, and then the rev comes out and says, you can come in now. He says, oh, never mind, I have my answer. So he walked out. So, so you know, you never know. The yisurin that a person does can be very much of a... We'll talk about this again, because I just wanted to bring this up, because this came out in yesterday's Parsha, the idea of tzaddik v'ra'lo. And of course, the Gemara in Brachos even says there's a category of suffering which Hashem gives to a person out of an act of love. They're called Yisurin Shel Ava. Sufferings of love. It says, Eis Asher Yayahav Hashem Yochiach. He who God loves, He rebukes and afflicts. Why would there be Yisurin Shel Ava? Rashi says, because the tzaddik who can serve Hashem out of difficulty gets much more reward in Olam Haba. So there's a whole cheshbon of Yisurin that we don't fully understand. But what I wanted to bring out is that if you go back to the construction of the Mishkan, right, we talked about the Machzis HaShekel last week. And the Machzis HaShekel we talked about last week was the half shekel that was used for the Korbanos every year. But that actually is not, ironically, you know, although we, Kisisa, talk about the half shekel in Kisisa is not the shekel that we used for Korbanos. It was absolutely not. Those shkalim were used, they were melted down, and they were used for the sockets of the Mishkan. Right? We forget. There's the half shekel that's an annual thing for the Korbanos, and then there's the half shekel that is the sockets for the Mishkan. That each board had two teeth, and you put a silver socket in each tooth. And the question is this. Every other part of the Mishkan, you could give as little or as much as you wanted. The only part of the Mishkan that required a uniform donation were the sockets. Were the sockets, right? That's the only part of the Mishkan that required a uniform donation. And why was that? So they actually say a joke for Derek Drush, although I think those who collect money, those who are fundraisers, would appreciate this. They say that, you know, the half shekel that you gave for the Korbanos, that corresponds to the Beis HaMikdash's operating budget. because that's the korbanos that are used and consumed. And the adanim correspond to the foundation. And everything else is the building itself. So when it comes to a building, everybody likes to give to a building, right? It's easier to collect for a building than for a Rebbe's salary. So when it comes to the building, Hashem didn't have to impose a minimum donation. You could trust that people would contribute generously to a building. But when it comes to an operating budget, a Rebbe's salary, Hashem has to give us a minimum donation required, because people wouldn't be spontaneously generous. And when it comes to foundations, too, they're not very dramatic. People love buildings, but foundations and all that stuff under the surface is not appreciated as much. All right. But there's a deeper reason for this, and that is the following. Again, I'm not sure if I told you this or not. I mentioned it somewhere else. Did I talk about the Adonim last? Okay, very good. All right. I forget where I say what, but Rabbeinu Bechaya says, and you'll have to take his word for it, because I did not count this, that there are 248 commandments in connection with the Melechus HaMishkan. 248 times Hashem told Moshe, do this, do that, do that. 248. Now the number 248 is very significant, because there are, at least for a man, actually for a woman they say the number is not the same, but there are 248 bones, limbs in the body. That's why we have 248 positive commandments, keneged the evarim shel adam. We say for a woman not, that's why we say for a prayer for a chola. When we say the Misha Berach for a man, we say l'ramach evarav, to his 248 bones, v'shasa gidav, and his 365 sinews. For a woman, we say l'chol evareha l'chol gideha, for all, because the number is not exactly the same. But there are 248, and why is there a correspondence? Rabbeinu Bechaya says because the real mikdash of Hashem, the real mishkan of Hashem, is ourselves. We have to make our lives a mishkan for Hashem, and the physical building is a symbolic representation of our ability to bring the Shechina into ourselves, right? That's the pasuk, Yasul Mikdash, we make a temple for Hashem, v'shachanti b'socham, and he dwells within us, within the Jewish people. And therefore, Rabbeinu Bechaya says, every part of the Mishkan corresponds to a different part of a person's body. Right? We don't go through all of it, but basically, because we are the Mishkan, we are the tabernacle, we are the place where the Shechina dwells, right? Like the song goes, Bilvavi Mishkan at Mishkan Evnech, in my heart I will build a Mishkan for Hashem. Mishkan means a dwelling place for Hashem, right? That's the yisod of the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash and everything else. Now I'm a member like this. When it comes to building our Mishkan, Hashem couldn't have said everybody gives the same. Everybody should get a half shekel. Because each of our Mishkans are different. Every person has a unique talent, a unique ability. Some people are gold people and silver and copper and different colored wool. It's not shayach for our Kaddish Baruch Hu to say everybody is the same. In fact, one of the difficulties we have is the notion that our Kaddish Baruch Hu wants us to be individuals and to find our unique way of the Torah. The Zohar says there are 600,000 letters in the Torah, and there are 600,000 neshamas who left Mitzrayim. And each neshama has a letter in the Torah that's their own letter. And that's why we say, V'sein chalkeinu v'sarasecha, give us our share in your Torah. We ask Hashem, show me my letter. Right? Chinuch, in that sense, is to try to enable the child to discover their letter. Now, granted, I don't think the schools would accept the child not knowing only one letter. You probably would have higher standards. But in a symbolic way, we're not talking about it. In a symbolic way, there is that chelik of Torah that is theirs.
What does that really mean? Does that mean that at some point during our life we'll understand one aspect in a different way? Or
well, it doesn't necessarily mean that. What it means is that each person's neshama, we have to become generalists, right? We're mechuyav to do all the mitzvahs that we can. But with each person's neshama, there is the one special way that they have a connection with Hashem. It might be through an understanding of something in the Torah. It might be through a certain mitzvah. It might be through tefillah. It might be through chesed. In other words, a person has their thing. Now, it's a, the interesting thing about having your thing is, I think you'll find, when you have your thing, it will normally not be at the expense of other things. Rather, it's the opposite. Through that thing, everything becomes raised. In other words, it's not as you might think that I do this, I learn, let's say, at the expense of, but rather when it's really your thing, the neshama becomes energized and uplifted. And then you're able to actually do more of everything, but by virtue of that thing, right? A person has to be a generalist, but also a specialist. And again, without getting into a lengthy critique of the educational system, I'm an out-of-towner here, so I guess I shouldn't be involved that much. But certainly the problem that all schools face is that because of class size and everything else, by definition, the individualism of a student, of a Talmud, Talmida, cannot always be fostered. And that's frustrating because we kind of have a one track. You know, there's only one type of thing, so to speak, and those who are very good in other things often become crushed, and that's not developed. And I remember reading a story, I think, I don't remember all the stories, it's kind of an animal school, where all the animals have to go to school, so you had the snake and the monkey and like everyone had to learn tree climbing because it was a standardized curriculum. So, you know, the snake had a lot of problems. You know, there were different things where everyone had to do a centralized curriculum which kind of incorporated a little bit from everything, but no one could do it well, really, because it wasn't geared to the individual nature of the situation. So the truth is, therefore, when it comes to our own Mishkan, everyone's Mishkan has to be a different Mishkan. However, the one thing in which every servant of Hashem must have in common is the foundation. So that's the concept. The Mishkan, everyone's Mishkan is different. The foundation must be common. That's why the Adonim are common. Now, what's the foundation of being a Jew? So here, the Bali Musar quote the Gemara in Makkos. The Gemara in Makkos says that Moshe Rabbeinu gave us 613 mitzvahs. David HaMelech tried to reduce them to 11 principles in terms of how to live a righteous life. But then it says Habakkuk the Navi reduced everything to one principle. All 613 are reduced to one principle, and that's the principle of Emunah. Tzadik b'Emunaso Yichya. A tzadik lives his life with faith, with Emunah, with a sense that Hashem is in my life, that Hashem cares about me, Hashem is involved in my life, that He is accessible to me. And the Adonim represent Emunah. So everyone's Mishkan is different, but the foundation of that Mishkan is the Emunah, the unshakable Emunah in Hashem. That Hashem wants uniformity because Hashem wants all of us to develop in our Emunah. Now, then they go further and say, so why two Adonim? Why do you have two Adonim for each board? Because Emunah is a two-pronged process. There is the Emunah in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and there is the Emunah that I am worthy of having a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's the Emunah in God, and there's the Emunah in me. Now, this is not a little thing, because the truth of the matter is that if a person feels distant from HaKadosh Baruch Hu because of their Averos, then they will not feel that Hashem is involved in their life, because they feel Hashem has abandoned them, and Hashem doesn't care about them. So alongside with Emunah and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, a Jew has to have Emunah that they are worthy of having that relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu cherishes that relationship. Actually, there's a beautiful word from the Gra. This is very, very nice. I just saw this. That it says, I think, in Avos to Rav Nasach, that we should emulate Hashem's ways, v'halachta v'drachat. You know, and we all know this, just like Hashem is Racham, we should be Racham. But there's one thing, it says, just like Hashem is Sameach b'chelka, Hashem is happy with his lot. We should be Sameach b'chelka. We should be happy with our lots. So Rav Chaim Volozhin asked the Gra, says he didn't understand this at all. What do you mean, Hashem? Sameach b'chelka means you don't have everything you want. So, you know, you're happy with it. You don't complain. The Eibishter is, you know, he owns everything. What do you mean, he's Sameach b'chelka? So the Vilna Gaon said, Chelka refers to the Jewish people. It says in Hazinu, Ki chelek Hashem amo. Literally, Hashem's chelek, Hashem's portion, is the Jewish people. So Sameach Bechelko means HaKadosh Baruch Hu gets great joy and nachas from the Jewish people. On that level, it's Taka Sameach Bechelko, because we're not always, you know, we're not always perfect, we're not always so great. But Hashem is Sameach Bechelko. So we should be Sameach Bechelko too. So the concept of the Adonim is to be makir, that even if I'm not quite up to par, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Sameach in me. He gets a simcha out of me. The simcha would be greater if we would, you know, do more and do better, etc. But one should never feel that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has written a person off. That is the Adonim. And you know, it's been said, you know, if you look at different schools of Musar, you'll see that certain schools of Musar tended to emphasize the negativity within a person. You know, the person has this fault, and that fault, and that fault, and that fault. But by and large, Bezman Hazeh, many of the Gedolim have said that we should not overly emphasize this, because today we are all prone. We're not as strong as the older generations, and we are all prone to kind of being broken in spirit if that aspect of us is emphasized. And therefore, the Slobodka, etc., they would always emphasize not so much the imperfect actualizations that many of us are, but rather the infinite potential that has not yet been actualized, that is within us. And that's certainly a good etzah for raising children and the like, to emphasize those types of the kudos. And those are the Adonim, the Amunah in Hashem, and the Amunah in one's significance. And if you go back to the Cheder Egel, you see, according to many Rishayim, that the origin of the Cheder Egel was because the Jewish people thought that when Moshe is not there, they are not worthy of having a direct relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And they needed an intermediary. It's very, very clear. The Ramban tells us, it's very clear from the Chumash itself, that they did not believe that the ego was divine. Even though they used the words Elohecha, but Elohecha is often used just to mean a power. Because what did they say? They say, Ela Elohecha Yisrael, this is your God Israel, Asher Heilucha Me'eretz Yisrael, that took you out of Egypt, Kizeh Moshe Ha'ish, because Moshe the man is not here. So Moshe clearly was not thought to be a divine. It says Moshe the man. And the Ramban says the ego was a Moshe substitute, not a HaKadosh Baruch Hu substitute. And the pshat is, they thought, without a Moshe, we're nothing. So a feeling that we're nothing is the origin of avodah, of idolatry, and the cheder ego. So that's the idea of the two adonim, these two levels of emunah a person has to have. Otherwise, again, without this emunah in yourself, how are you going to pray to Hashem? Why would Hashem listen? Why would Hashem care? The person has to feel Hashem does care, that I matter to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Sameach B'chelkei. He rejoices in the chelek, as impoverished perhaps as that chelek might be. He's Sameach B'chelkei. And then finally, this is really the point why I brought all this up, is why are the Adonim constructed out of a half shekel and not a whole shekel? We discussed last week, the half shekel of the Korbanos is to connote interrelationship. That might be a meaning here too, but they give another meaning, and that is, if the Adonim represent faith, emunah, then true emunah is a recognition that our understanding is only half of the story. The idea of half. The finiteness of human intelligence, the limitations of human understanding, that to be a maimon in my life means I affirm and I believe even to the degree that I don't understand. And for character, the person attempts to understand everything, then one can even say that's a chisaron in emunah. That's an old machlokas. The old machlokas, the Ramban and the Chovas Halavavas, is the mitzvah, I mean, just generally, even without getting into this issue of suffering and everything else, is there a mitzvah on a person to intellectually be convinced of the existence of God? The Chovas HaLevavos takes the point that true emunah should be a matter of faith and not reason. Because if you have to reason it out, that's not true faith. The Rambam says exactly the opposite. The Rambam says that there's an obligation on a person to actually intellectually prove to their satisfaction that there is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's very dangerous, because if one's, I mean, it's dangerous in the sense that if you say there's a mitzvah to intellectually investigate, then what is the guarantee? People are led astray sometimes. What is the guarantee that a person will come to the correct conclusion? You see, I mean, you can't play a game and say there's a mitzvah to intellectually convince yourself, but you're only allowed to examine one side of the proposition. That would not be intellectually convincing yourself. So that's a machlokes. And indeed, if you go through things, you'll notice that that is the big debate in the Middle Ages and even today, whether a philosophy, study of philosophy, should be encouraged or discouraged. That many felt it should be encouraged because this could be the process by which you could intellectually demonstrate the existence of God. Other people thought perhaps that's good, but it could lead Chas v'Shalom to people not having a mina, and therefore it's better not to open the Pandora's box. Now, Rav Melech Weinberg actually is a proponent of this Rambam. He believes that you're obligated to intellectually investigate, and that's why in his lectures, he has 7 proofs of God, 8 proofs of God, whatever. He does that particular thing. But many people feel... Again, obviously, if you have somebody who's already gone through this, then we're obligated to try to deal with it, but you don't necessarily initiate that type of discussion. I'm sorry. What time is it now?
11:45.
Oh, I have, oh gee, okay. I really got to run. Okay, thank you.